In the opening chapter of the book of James, we read in verse 10 that the rich in his humiliation is made low, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass and the flower falls. As we think about this time of year and how the leaves are changing colors and how the flowers that were here during the summer begin to wilt and fall, we recognize that our climate is different from the climate that the Bible writers lived in. If you think about that area around Judea and the arid climate that was there, they really had basically two seasons. And so growing crops and things like that had kind of a different turn to them as we have over here. I've been reading a little bit of a book that is in our library that mentions every flower that is in the Bible and how they were grown and how many of them we can even grow over here. But it was describing the differences between our four seasons and the area geographically over there and climate-wise of how they basically had a rainy season and they would have then a dry season that would make growth stagnate for the different plants. And so as we're thinking about how the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, and we've been looking at these agricultural figures throughout the Bible here, I want us to consider what is said here in verses 10 and 11, particularly to the rich man. And it's important because certainly in regard to much of the world, you and I are very rich. And God has a lot to say about the attitude we should have as rich individuals. And so he says here that the rich individual should delight in that he is made low. And then goes on to say that just as the sun would rise and burn or wither the grass, and that's kind of what you have here. You know, it's not like the four seasons we have, but they would have a very hot period, a dry season that would wither that grass. And then they have a rainy season that would make that grass shoot up very quickly. And so the grass would come forth and very quickly, but then it was no sooner risen, but then that burning heat would come and it would wither that grass. And same way with those flowers, many of which are found throughout different portions of the scriptures that Jesus references, Solomon references, the flower would fall, it would wither and it would go away. And so as we think about this time of year and how quickly things tend to go, even in our extended period of time of grass and flowers being able to flourish, it's important for us to recognize that as we have physical riches, they're going to pass away very quickly. Just as quickly as that grass grows up and then withers and that flower falls, and the beautiful appearance that it has perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in all of his pursuits. Now, somebody might ask the question, how is it that we can glory or we can have find good in the fact that we as rich individuals are going to be done away with? I mean, that seems kind of opposite, right? I mean, but he's telling us here that the rich should enjoy or should glory in the fact that he's going to be one that passes away. Well, I think if we get the broader context of what's being said here in James 1, we'll understand it a little bit better. So go with me back to verse 2 and read the entire context of this little paragraph on how we approach the sufferings and the temptations of life. And so he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And then he says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice, and that is exalted. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, But it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So it's how we approach the trials or the temptations that we go through in life. And James is writing to tell us that we need to find joy in the temptations, in the trials that we have to face in this short earthly life. And it doesn't mean that we enjoy or get some sort of weird pleasure out of going through suffering, but it means that we are to recognize that it is to bring us to the full end, to the maturity that God wants us to go through. I mentioned earlier on this year, in talking about flowers and talking about plants, that those plants that actually have to endure some wind and are, have to endure going back and forth, their roots actually get deeper. And so as we're thinking about growing up in Christ and the way he wants us to grow, we're going to face some temptations. And how we deal with those temptations are really going to determine whether we'll make it into the end and be successful. And so here he says, in finding joy in these temptations, that is, in recognizing that it works patience in your life, whatever you're facing, there are some things that both rich and poor can recognize as a good thing that can come out of them suffering for the cause of Christ. So he says in verse 9, the low brother, and lowly can mean a lot of different things. It can, as far as different contexts, it seems to be the poor individual. It seems to be the person that does not have much of what the world wants, whether it's position or power or money. But I would say that it seems to be somebody that, in at least in some sense, lacks money, because what is the contrast here between the poor brother and then the rich in verse 10? And so in what way can the poor individual in Christ rejoice? Well, they can rejoice in that they are exalted. Exalted in what way? They're exalted that they are suffering as a Christian. They are suffering for the Lord. They're being faithful to him, and they are suffering for a greater cause. Yes, they might be lowly in the world's eyes, but they are precious in their Father's eyes, and they're willing to suffer for his cause. Do you remember that the apostles suffered persecution? And in Acts 5 and verse 41, when they departed from the presence of the council, they rejoiced exceedingly that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, was Peter a rich man? Here he's suffering persecution. You go back a couple chapters in the book of Acts, and there's that lame man that is laying there at the beautiful gate of the temple. And when he wants alms from Peter, do you remember what Peter said in Acts 3 and verse 6? Silver and gold have I none. Right? He was a poor preacher, didn't have any money. But he was able to work miracles and heal that man of his leprosy in order to arrest the attention of the crowd that Jesus truly was the Messiah and that Peter was one of his apostles. And so the lowly man, the man that does not have much of what the world considers great, whether it's power or ability or money, he can rejoice. And that he is exalted, that he can suffer for a great cause, and that he has something far greater awaiting him. But what about the rich man? It says the rich, and that he's made low. Now, in verse 9, he mentioned the lowly being a brother. So obviously that's a Christian. In verse 10, he doesn't say the rich man is a brother. But I tend to think he is. Now, he has some other things to say about the rich. And he does even address some people that were rich that were part of the church. He goes into that in chapter 2 and how they treat somebody that's part of the, that comes into their assembly that is a rich man that has very expensive clothing and how they would treat a poor man and how they shouldn't show partiality. So I think the contrast is here between the rich brother and the poor brother. And somebody that wasn't a Christian, why would they rejoice in these things? It would only make sense, really, if this was a rich brother, a rich Christian. And in what way can he rejoice? Well, in that he is made low. That he recognizes that he does not have a lasting lease on life. You know, there were rich people. They weren't many, but there were rich people that made up part of the early church. In Luke 19, you remember that there was that tax collector who was rich. His name was Zacchaeus. And he was willing to give all, you know, to restore fourfold and to give half of his money to the poor. And so he was a wealthy individual that was willing to come to Jesus. And we could cite many other examples, but I think the point is this, is that the rich man rejoices in that he is not lured by the deceitfulness of riches. He recognizes how transitory they are, how ephemeral physical riches really are. And so he's not caught into that whole scheme of thinking that just because he has physical riches that that means that he can glory, because all of that is superficial. I would also say this, that, you know, I imagine if somebody has a lot of money, that they have people that are trying to curry favor with them just because they have money. And they probably get sick of people trying to be their friends superficially. But what do you have in the church? Wouldn't you have people in the church that would be your brother or sister in Christ because of who you are in Christ and not because of any sort of earthly wealth that you might have? And so because of that, you actually have genuine friends that aren't trying to, you know, be your friend just because of your money, but recognize your worth in Jesus Christ. And so to have something of substance rather than this superficial, fleeting thing that riches might bring. But this is what the point of it is in verse 11. That the riches that men often glory in, just like a flower, will fall. It will only last for a short time. And so we don't need to be deceived by the by physical riches and think that somehow we can glory in them. Now, what's mentioned here, it seems like he's quoting this passage from Isaiah that is also quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's this. Isaiah chapter 40, that great chapter that talks about John the Baptist being this voice crying in the wilderness, it goes on to say about the voice. It says, the voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry?" And he says, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it." Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever." You and I as Christians have been born again. We've experienced the spiritual birth of being born of water and the Spirit. That is, we've been baptized into Christ and been given spiritual life because we've obeyed the teachings of the Spirit that are the seed of the kingdom, the Word of God. And so because of that, we've been born by this eternal seed. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 tells us that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then goes on to quote this passage from Isaiah saying, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you." So what is our responsibility? What should we think of when we think about all of the things that we own and possess as really rich individuals in Christ? Well, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's okay to have riches, but don't will to be rich. And don't fall into the deceitful trap of wanting to have more and more and more. Be content with having enough to eat and having enough to wear and to live a godly life. And then he goes on to say this in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to share with others, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so our riches can be used to share to others and actually to build up treasure in heaven. But it is so tempting for us to be enamored with this world and the physical blessings that we have, for us to glory in those rather than recognizing how short-lasting those really are. And so Jeremiah 9, verse 23 tells us this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. What do you glory in? We ought to glory in the Lord. Now I want to close tonight by considering a couple individuals who either were rich or could have been very rich in their life, and yet they learned through following God that the physical blessings that they had in this life, whether they were taken away from them or they chose not to pursue them, that they had made the right decision. The first one I want to look at is the obvious one, Job. Job was one of the greatest men in the East. He had plenty of wealth. And when God told Satan that Job was a servant like no other, Satan says, has he really served you for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge about him? Haven't you blessed him in all these ways? And so, just like James 1 talks about going through trials, you want to talk about going through trials, Job went through some serious trials. He lost all of his children in one day. He lost all of his livestock. His wife, obviously, understandably bitter over the loss of her children, was not really going to support him. She said, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, the first wave of his afflictions, he lost everything really that belonged to him. And then the second wave of affliction, he lost his health. He had boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he tried to scrape himself with part of a potsherd, part of a clay pot. And so here's a man that has lost everything and even lost his health, and he is obviously suffering tremendously. And what does he realize about life? Well, he realizes this same truth, that when we go through sufferings and when maybe physical blessings are taken away from us, that we tend to see more clearly, and that's this: what really matters? And what is our life really about? Is it about accumulating more and more stuff? You know, that tends to be the American dream, that whoever dies with the most stuff wins. Well, whoever dies with the most stuff is still dead, right? But Job 14 tells us, verses 1 and 2, when Job is responding, you remember he's having this conversation back and forth with Eliphaz, would respond to him, and then he responds back to Eliphaz, then Bildad responds, and he responds back to Bildad, and then Zophar responds, and in responding back, Job says in verse 1 of Job 14, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And then notice how he describes the life that we live. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continues not. It's very easy for us in a comfortable world with a lot of riches that abound to not think about how short-lasting our lives are and how frail we really are in comparison to God. But whenever you go through a trial in life, that gives you some perspective, and it gave Job some perspective. The second man I want us to consider is Moses. You know, Moses was drawn up out of the Nile River, found by Pharaoh's daughter. He had been placed in that ark of bulrushes by Jochebed, his mother. The decree of the king was that all of the Hebrew boys were to be drowned in the river. Of course, seeing that Moses was a good child, they put him in that ark, and they sent him down the river, and so he was saved, and he was brought up in the palace, and he had all of the opportunities that life in the palace would afford an individual. And yet, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 tells us this, that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, was it worth it for Moses to give up the pleasures of sin and living a rich lifestyle in Pharaoh's palace in order to suffer affliction with the people of God? I mean, to eat manna and to have to deal with all of this murmuring of the people, was it really worth it? Yes, in verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. You see, Moses chose an eternal treasure, and he's enjoying it now. The treasure that he gave up was pretty paltry when you consider it in comparison with eternity. And Moses, who made this decision, also wrote one of the Psalms. I guess it's written by Moses. It's attributed to him. If Moses wrote this psalm, it certainly would be the earliest of the psalms. Perhaps it's a psalm about Moses, but I tend to think that it is a psalm that Moses wrote. And that is Psalm 90. And think about, here's Moses who lived 120 years, and yet look at the way that he considers life and the frailty of man's life in comparison with God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who created everything that we see, who created all of the things in the world that we sometimes become so enamored with and glory in as rich people. He says this, Psalm 90, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and saidst, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You know, the Jews divided the nighttime up into three watches, the Romans into four watches. And so just as quickly as a few hours pass for us, that's the way that thousands of years pass for God, who is from eternity to eternity. You know, we've already looked at 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 before in these series of lessons and talking about how with the Lord 1,000 years is one day and one day is 1,000 years. But it goes on to say in verse 5, You carry them away as a flood, and they are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. For we are consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are troubled. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And so Moses says the prayer in verse 12 to the Lord, Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. You know, as Brother David said in the prayer opening today, our life, James 4:14, is like a vapor that appears for a short time and vanishes away. And so we don't need to become so enamored with the riches of this world that we glory in them. We need to recognize as Christians that they are fleeting. And there are riches that are much greater than anything in this world that we might glory in. In fact, Paul would describe it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, I'm reminded when I think about Psalm 90 of that that song that we sing sometimes, the words of which are written were written by Laura Newell. Those words which say, as the life of a flower, as a breath or a sigh, so the years that we live, as a dream hastened by. True, today we are here, but tomorrow must leave just a grave in the veil and a memory of me. As the life of a flower be our lives pure and sweet, may we brighten the way for the friends that we greet. And sweet incense arise from our hearts as we live, close to him who doth teach us to love and forgive. As we tarry below, let us trust and adore him who leads us each day toward that radiant shore where the sun never sets and the flowers never fade, where no sorrow nor death may its borders invade. As the life of a flower, as the breath or sigh, so the years glide away, and alas, we must die. What riches do you esteem highly in your life? James 1, verses 10 and 11 tells us that as rich brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to take stock of our lives and to consider that when we're going through trials and tribulations in life, that the physical things of this life, the physical treasures, are nowhere to be compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 3, verse 8. Matthew chapter 16 records the statement of Jesus, the question, what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is the most important possession that you have. Are you right in God's sight tonight? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we pray that you will come and do so through faith. Jesus said that if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24, through repentance. Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Through confession, Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And then by baptism. You know, we talked about how we're born again by that incorruptible seed. And Titus 3 and verse 5 says that that takes place by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is, you have to be born of water and the Spirit, as Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5. And so water baptism puts you into Christ, gives you spiritual life. And that is an eternal life that will never end. If you're faithful to him to the very end. Maybe you've done the first things and you need to come back. Whatever your need might be, please come. While together we stand, while we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not thy heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight? The world has nothing left to give. It has no new, no pure delight. Oh, try the life which Christians live. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou refuses none who would to him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, tonight, wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight?